From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Well, we come to the end of another week on EWTN's Open Line Friday, but we're not done yet. We still need your phone calls for the next hour. Pick up the phone and give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn, easy for me to say, openline@ewtn.com. And you can text your question, text the letters EWTN to 58177, wait for our response, text your first name and your question, message, and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Ace McKay handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and Ace may pull it out of his fedora and send it our way before the program is over. And our host, as he is every Friday, Mr. Colin Donovan. How are you?
Good to be back.
Is Colin's microphone on, or are my headphones a little wonky? Oh, there you are. Okay, I got you.
You're hearing me now?
I hear you
okay.
Now. I probably would have heard you before, but I turned my headphones on.
That would help.
It always helps. Yeah. So it's the month of May, which is a Marian month where we celebrate our Blessed Mother. A couple weeks ago, we celebrated the anniversary of Mother Angelica's birth. And, you know, you were hired by Mother Angelica to really start this theology department here at EWTN to make sure that everything that we were putting out on the airwaves was solid from a not only legal perspective, but from a Catholic and canonical perspective. Talk a little bit about your relationship with Mother Angelica and your impressions of the impact that she's had on the church, not only in America, but around the world.
Yeah, you know, I think Mother had fidelity to the Lord as she experienced Him in her own spiritual life, but obviously as taught by the church and in the communion of the church. She had that as her guiding principle. And so spreading the love of the Lord, as she always introduced her live show with, you know, remember Jesus loves you. This was her great goal. And so the apostolate she founded, if you look at the things that she did, of course, she came to Alabama simply as a poor Clare nun. She actually wanted to have almost a civil rights kind of sensibility to be in the South with African Americans and with others, and to be there to spread the church and the faith there. But that evangelical spirit carried over into obviously the founding of EWTN, the founding of the Franciscan Missionaries of the Eternal Word, who on the 2nd of this month we celebrated, I think it was their 37th anniversary. So they've got a big 40 coming up here in 3 years. All of those things, the building of the shrine, making it a pilgrimage place, all of this had to do with spreading the news about Jesus, the gospel, you know, and that news that he is our Savior, he loves us, and he deserves our love in return. And we can turn that into action in various ways. And we certainly saw her confidence in him, in the providence that she trusted constantly for things that were needed by the network to appear when needed. And I think that was a great experience. I think as senior management at EWTN during those days when it was a rather small group of us, you know, we experienced her, in a way, simplicity and trust as well. because she knew she didn't know the various disciplines and things that had to be done, the TV, the radio, the theology and that. She didn't know those. So she picked people she trusted, and obviously those she hired were inevitably those that she had some sense about. I think that was another aspect of it, her providential hirings that were, you know, were still continuing under that management for the most part. But I think it was trusting people for the expertise that they brought, expertise she did not have, but which served the mission which she did have, and which has become our mission. And I think those that trust in the Lord, that trust in His divine providence, that trust in other people who to do things, to be committed to the mission and to carry it forward, are certainly things that I've experienced over the years, and I think all of our longtime employees did as well.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. We have an email from Liz, and she says, please explain the reason and duty of Eucharistic ministers. When would a Eucharistic minister serve communion when an ordained priest in attendance is sidelined? Is this usual, odd, or just plain wrong? In God's blessings, Liz. And I think maybe we need to start with a distinction between Eucharistic ministers and extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion, which I think is really what she's asking about.
Eucharistic minister is really summa pontifice, so to speak, the priest who is celebrating or those who are concelebrating. The deacon is an ordinary minister of Holy Communion. In other words, the bishop, the priest, and the deacon are ordinary ministers, and so it falls to them typically to distribute Holy Communion if they are present and they are not blocked by some disability or difficulty in distributing it. Or as the norms on this say, you know, in very large crowds, or in many of our parishes are huge these days, the pastor relies upon extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion. So there's nothing per se, you know, wrong with doing that. That's a pastoral choice. The size of the parish, the number of masses, the ability for or ordinary ministers to be present at a particular mass to distribute, again, then you have congregational size to deal with as well. So for the most part, the church has left that to pastors and celebrants since those rules. Now, there are obviously violations of that when a perfectly healthy ordinary minister is sitting, you know, in the sanctuary and not distributing Holy Communion when he could. That would be the kind of situation. But I think what we typically see is that the persons that are distributing communion, we could disagree on whether the crowd was big enough and all of those things, but that's not our responsibility to make that judgment. The pastor and the celebrant have to do that. I think there's been legitimate criticism over the years about, you know, sometimes the phalanx of extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion that some parishes seem to have without any great necessity. That's a concern you can always talk to the pastor about. But the other element of this is the extraordinary minister of Holy Communion has one faculty and one faculty alone. They are delegated by the bishop. When the pastor says, I need these delegations, they are delegated by the bishop to distribute Holy Communion. There is no faculty to bless, for example. And that's a neuralgic problem, I think, that many people complain to us about and ask, why does an extraordinary minister, you know, make the sign of the cross over, you know, a lay person, over lay people? That is not in the mandate. It is not a faculty given them by the church. That belongs to the ordinary ministers of Holy Communion who, according to the particular law for those offices, the bishop being the supreme blesser, if you will, blesses in accordance with church law, and properly so. So I think that's the main difficulty I see remaining today. You can nitpick the number of ministers for a particular congregation, But ultimately, it's not the judgment of the people in the pews as to what's needed in that parish, or balancing the needs across multiple masses, as our parishes, so many of them, have these days.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It is a free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Scott in Arizona, and we've got a couple of open phone lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hot off the presses for the month of May from EWTN Publishing, A Light to All Nations on the Nature and Mission of the Church by our good friend Father Brian Milady, the host of EWTN's Open Line Thursday. This book, it will elevate your understanding of the Church by helping you unpack what one of the central documents of the Second Vatican Council had to say, and that is Lumen Gentium. You'll find out what it really taught and understand it through the lens of traditional Catholic teachings, history, and philosophy. Father Milady explains the supernatural character of the Church and our universal call to holiness. You'll discover the authentic character and purpose of the people of God and the unique vocations to which we are all called. A Light to the Nations on the Nature and Mission of the Church by our good friend, Dominican Father Brian Milady. It's available now at EWTN's religious catalog. Shop Catholic, shop EWTNRC.com. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still some open lines for you at 833-288-3986. Scott, as we said earlier, is in the great state of Arizona, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Scott, thanks for holding. Welcome to the program.
Thank you very much, gentlemen, and love the program. I recently have had some scriptures that I've been trying to make some connection with, and mainly Romans 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and then Exodus 32. The Song of Moses, and first it was Romans 7 that kind of jumped out on me, that talked about Jesus in being baptized into Jesus has killed the law of sin that resides with us and allows us to freely, in a sense, in the description I think that Paul gives, to, you know, be married into a spousal relationship with Jesus as the bridegroom and us as the bride. I understand that, but then I was reading in 1 Corinthians 10, and I think Paul starts off speaking of, you remember the ancestors that were baptized into Moses, mm-hmm. and which was the law. I was really kind of taken by, you know, trying to understand this baptism into Moses. And I imagine it's a baptism into law, but what type of baptism is that? It doesn't seem like it, you know, baptized with water, Father, Son, Holy Spirit existed back then. So yeah. I was just getting, hopefully,
and you're right, it didn't. Yeah. You have to remember always a principle which the fathers of the Church taught, and that is the New Testament is hidden in the Old, and the Old Testament is realized or revealed in the New. So everything is forward-looking to Christ. So here we have in the Church, we have the fulfillment, for instance, of the sacraments, of baptism, the Eucharist, the body and blood of Christ. And so Paul is drawing analogies from the Old Covenant, from the Old Law, in which he would later say was a tutor. In other words, imagine here you have unredeemed people, the Israelites and the rest of the world even more so, an unredeemed people who being introduced to the divine law in a very formal way and given certain instrumentalities of the covenant and the celebration of the feasts and circumcision and all of these ritual things, in order to draw them closer to God, and as Paul explains, in order to teach them about the things of God. Well, you know, in the church, we talk about the first thing that a person who is coming into the church has to go through is they have to go through this conversion from sin. So what is it the first thing that the Israelites needed? They needed to know what was sinful. They had to be, in that sense, it was a law regarding sin. Where were the boundaries of goodness and sinfulness? So that they could at least stop offending God. That was the objective, stop offending God. So the analogies of being baptized into Moses, it speaks here of the cloud and the sea. So in other words, there were overt external things, too, material things, which pointed to this occasion, them passing through the Red Sea, for example. Then it speaks of the supernatural food, obviously the manna in the desert, and the supernatural drink, the water from the rock, and Christ being the source of all, of both of those. So again, sacramentally, we have the fulfillment in baptism, and we have the fulfillment in the Eucharist. In other words, that superabundant food of the Eucharist, which is often how that's understood from, for example, the miracles of the loaves and the fishes, that here a small amount of matter produced an overabundance of food, sufficient and more so to feed the crowd. There's a supernatural message in there. The Eucharist is our daily bread that gives us that supernatural, the supernatural graces that we need. So when you draw those comparisons, I think you can see that expressions like the law of sin or being baptized into Moses point to the object of the first covenant. But in the New Testament, the sacraments and the church as God established it, the Sermon on the Mount with its law of love, fulfilling the law of the old covenant, there's the other pole of that equation. You know sin. Once you set aside sin, there is grace that will lift you and heal you of all of the woundedness of original sin, we would say, the sin of Adam, and also of our own personal sins. So you have there, you also have the balance, the comparison between the old and the new. So I think we understand these in analogous ways, not that there was a sacramental baptism. There were rituals in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the New, such as circumcision is no more, but baptism into Christ through water and the Holy Spirit is how we are introduced into the people of God in the New Covenant. And that's the way to analyze those kinds of passages, which seem rather obscure, and it'd be easy to try to draw direct parallels between the two covenants, but really the old covenant is pointing to, in an imperfect and incomplete way, what would be fulfilled later on.
God bless you, Scott. We appreciate the call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Doris is a first-time caller in Atlanta, Georgia, listening on The Quest. Doris, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Thank you. I work for a preschool in a Catholic church,
mm-hmm.
And there's something that bothers me a little bit is that they hold a couple events within the sanctuary, in the sanctuary.
Mm-hmm.
I know that the real presence of the Lord is there. I know that, without going into much details, the preschool is following the church teachings, and they try to nourish the children into the Catholic teachings. But these events are really bother me because the sanctuary is no longer at that point, the place of prayer and silence, and it's just treated like the theater where the children perform at some point for mm-hmm. family and parents, and then it's a lack of reverence. And I think the evangelization goes beyond the children, mm-hmm. goes beyond the families, and try to teach that that's the place of reverence and
sure.
silence.
Yeah.
So my question is, am I going too far with my view? And second, that's my first question. And second, I have the desire to reach the administration and let them know about this, in which I would like to a little bit of guidance on how to approach this issue.
Right. And there are certainly guidelines. So when a parish, is this a school that's part of, connected to a parish, or is this a freestanding school with its own chapel?
Yes. So is the parish.
Okay, parish school.
Actually, it's the parish and the school is adjacent to.
Okay. So let's say somebody wanted, an outside source wanted to come in and do murder in the cathedral. You know, the story of, not St. Thomas More, but Thomas a Becket, and how he was killed by the king because of his defense of the rights of the church. There you're doing a secular performance. They might want to say, well, we want to use your church. The normal thing would be to get permission, and I believe that requires something like that would require the opinion of the bishop, the permission. And the other thing would be to remove the Blessed Sacrament in that case. And it would require that there would be, I think, some religious significance and importance to what is being done there. So, for instance, sacred music being sung, a choral event of Gregorian chant or something like that. Those kinds of things. So that would be an outside group. In a parish, it's probably pretty common, depending upon what the use would be, that, you know, small children, so obviously, to be introduced to the things that are taking place in the sanctuary, that would certainly be a way of instilling, you know, respect and devotion to them. You know, this is where the Lord is reserved. This is where the Holy Sacrifice. If you do that, then there might be a little bit of reluctance to do that. But sadly, in many times, you know, that kind of thing isn't done, and so it might be the nativity play or something like that. That is at least somewhat of a sacred thing, but I think ideally the Blessed Sacrament would even be removed there. So it's ultimately going to be, frankly, the judgment of the priest. He would be constrained by the laws of the church regarding those things and the need of recourse to the bishop in certain kinds of events. So there's no one norm fits everything. It's quite circumstantial to what is being done there, who is being done, and who has the authority to permit that. So I think it's certainly something to ask the question and to do that respectfully and to go in, you know, how is it that we can do this? I don't understand. It would seem this, you know, might not be appropriate, and see the kind of answer that you get. Because it would be very circumstantial as to how the use would be. But in most cases where anything is done in the sanctuary itself, definitely the Blessed Sacrament would be removed.
Vicki in Oklahoma City, don't go anywhere. You are up next, and we've got some open phone lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. It's EWTN's Open Line Friday with our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
You know, our good friends in Mobile, Alabama need to hear from you next week. Archangel Radio will air their spring pledge drive starting on Wednesday. So if you're listening in Mobile, Daphne, Fairhope, or anywhere, really, remember to support your EWTN Catholic radio station. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Grab one of these open phone lines at 833-288-3986. Vicki is a first-time caller in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, listening on Oklahoma Catholic Broadcasting. And Vicki, you're paying attention to what we're saying, aren't you?
Yes, I just heard your explanation on the duties of an ordinary Eucharistic minister and an extraordinary minister. I'm wondering, when someone does come up and they are not receiving communion with their arms crossed, or if a child comes up, what should that minister say or do, being that they can't really give them a blessing?
Sure. And I can speak from experience. At our family celebrations, we may have 10 to 15 communion stations. We may have 8 or 9 priests. I'm an installed acolyte. I usually help out in those cases. And we do get that. People who come to our family celebrations and they come up in that, and I say, God bless you. Because that's a prayer. To trace the sign of the cross on their forehead, or to make the sign of the cross, which is absolutely forbidden to lay people by a 1996 Vatican document. That's to say, I have some authority over you. Now, parents can trace, there's a long, especially among the Irish, tracing the sign of the cross on their foreheads of their kids. That's a long-standing tradition, because in the family, there is authority in the natural order. But in the church, the authority is the bishop, the priest, and the deacon. So I simply say, God bless you, or may God bless you. That's a prayer.
Is that helpful for you, Vicki?
It is. I know I have before put like my hand on their shoulder and said, may Jesus bless you, but should we not do anything like that as far as touching their shoulder?
Well,
or the head of a child?
Remember, you're handling the Eucharist, so you can't hold the ciboria and use anything other than the fingers that you're distributing communion with, and that they require respect too. So I would not recommend doing that, simply because of the act that you're going to be using that hand with next, to take our Lord and to give it to somebody. So I would be satisfied with saying that.
God bless you, Vicki. That is an outstanding question. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Lewis wants to know, what is the oldest religion?
Paganism. We had them in the past. We have them in the present. In fact, their numbers are growing, as a young Father Joseph Ratzinger noted back in the 40s. There's a lot of pagans around, and the numbers are growing. The oldest religion in a formal sense, I would say probably Judaism, in that it goes back to about 1300 before Christ, and then the church. As an institution, the church is clearly the oldest institution on the planet, continuous institution with the same, under same management, you might say. And that's interesting, because I, in part of my journey in life, I took a business management course with the desire to maybe get an MBA after I'd gotten out of the Navy. And the professor said, what do you think the oldest working institution in the world is? I looked around to see who, hands were going up, and nobody did, and I stuck mine up, and I said, the Catholic Church. He said, that's absolutely correct. It's the oldest institution operating under the same management, according to the same principles, in the history of humanity, and that's true.
Lynn asks, do atheists have a guardian angel?
There are two views on that, that it's given at birth to all, and the other is that it's given at baptism. It's likely given at birth, the mother sufficing for the child in the womb. Although there were fathers who held the opinion that it was given at baptism. So I personally would go with the given to each is given, each of us is given a guardian angel at the time of our birth.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Wide open phone lines for you on an Open Line Friday. 833-288-3986. Austin wants to know, what are the true origins of the Protestant Reformation?
Adam.
Right, I'll see you next Friday, Colin.
You know, it's like most things. You know, when people discuss the schism of 1054, it's easy to say it's the fault of the Orthodox or it's the fault of Rome. There's enough fault to go around on all of these things. However, there is one thing, or three things actually, that are in the control of every individual if they're open to the grace of God. That is faith, hope, and charity. There has to be some sin against faith to have held at some point that the church is Christ's church and then to hold the opposite opinion. Aquinas makes the point that faith is held entirely or it's lost because once you have taken one judgment to yourself, you basically are holding all the other things because you agree with them. So the popes made mistakes in those schisms, the Great Schism, and as well as in the Reformation, the church made mistakes. But also the individuals who were scandalized for human beings doing what human beings do, sin, not hypocrisy, not holding to the truth as they know it, not living the truth as they know it, not living it with in charity as they're asked to do by God. There's scandal there, and there's also loss of faith in suddenly believing from one decade to another that Christ established Peter the head of the church and then no longer did. Because faith will sustain us through any trial if we throw ourselves on God. Now, if we rely on our intellects, this is where we get trouble. And most of the rationalization that has took place, well, most of the judgments that were used in the Reformation were rationalizations regarding the meaning of Scripture that was contrary to the constant opinion of the fathers and doctors and the popes down to that day. So there's always egotism involved in that. But multiple individuals, and of course there were political consideration when princes decided everybody in their country had to be this one religion or another. Catholic countries, you had to be Catholic, and Protestants, you had to be Protestant or Anglican in England. So there's a lot of factors in there. But ultimately, if you hold to the faith, you hold to the hope, and you hold to charity, you would never stop believing what Christ taught and is evident, patently evident in the Scriptures, what the church has taught, hoping in God, trusting in God, and persevering in love until your end of days. We're all fallible, and fallibility plays into it as well, our own inclination to sinfulness, intellectual sins, as well as physical and material sins. So it's a big barrel and a lot of responsibility to go around. But ultimately, you have to say the person who walks away from the church bears some responsibility for that.
Alma is in the great state of Washington listening on Sacred Heart Radio today. Alma, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi. My question was, right now I'm reading like Leviticus, and I just had a question regarding like why, if God put that law for his people to follow, why would he be Jesus become mad at the people stoning the woman caught in adultery when they're just following his law?
He wasn't mad. That's you don't get that impression. And he didn't say that the law was not correct as given to the Israelites by God and recorded in the five books of Moses. He didn't say that at all. He said, let he who is out sin cast the first stone. Because he was saying the tutoring required to know what is sinful is done. Now you must go beyond that to know what is love, to know what is mercy. And I am here for mercy, not judgment. He says that actually literally elsewhere. He will come in judgment at the end, but that first coming was a coming in mercy, a coming in love to bring us back to him. So he didn't say that they would be morally unjustified if they stoned her following the law, but he held out a higher standard, the evangelical standard of love, of conversion, of repentance. And obviously she repented, and, you know, and it's often said, well, this could be Mary Magdalene or some of the other women who followed him and adhered to the gospel. And I think that's true. So that's what he was doing. The law was given for a purpose, but the law is fulfilled in Christ in the law of love taught on the Sermon on the Mount. And you often find in the fathers and writers over the centuries this comparison of the two mounts, the Mount of Sinai and the Mount of Galilee, where he gave the Sermon on the Mount.
Thanks, Alma. We appreciate the phone call. Alma is the second caller this week that has said they're reading through Leviticus.
Read it all. That's how I say it.
You'll get a question. There ain't no doubt about that.
Book of the month.
Barb is in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Barb, you're on with Kyle and Donovan.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I was in attending the children's mass from the school children. And Father was talking about the mansions that you will have mm-hmm. when you get to heaven. And he said when he got there that the mansion on the right would be his, and so come and see him. And, you know, just really reiterated that. So I talked to him after Mass, and I said, you know, what about explaining to them about purgatory? And he said, oh, no, he said, as long as you've acted well and been, you know, really good, and you know that you'll just go to heaven, which I felt mm-hmm. like was more of the Protestant view, you know, that we believe kind of like having a shower before you go into the pool could be maybe explained. I don't mm-hmm. know. Just I was surprised that he explained it. You know.
Yeah,
as you kind of have a straight shot to heaven.
Well, you can, but if it were that easy, I don't think we would have all this talk of purgatory and doing penitence and growing and fighting against our sin, all the things which are part of the spiritual theology of the church, if it were quite that easy. So he may have a little bit of a, you know, can't think of the word, but sort of a, you know, a rosy view of the path to heaven. Our Lord himself said, it's a cross. Lest you take up your cross and follow me. Now, what kind of cross did he mean? I think he meant, first of all, forsaking sin, growing in the knowledge and love of him and in love of neighbor, trusting in him for the graces, all the things we were talking about with respect to the last caller. So all of those things have to be done as well. Now, having said that, yes, there may be an age-appropriate time to introduce, you know, the full teaching on that. So hopefully there might be in another school mass, there might be some mention of the other realities. I think it's quite impressive that in going to Fatima, Our Lady told a 6-year-old, an 8-year-old, and a 10-year-old, not only told, but opened her hands, and light penetrated the earth, and they saw sinners in hell rising up and going down on the flames of hell. Certainly a representation of what the penalty of her grave sin is. So I think ultimately you can't say that giving a child who is mature enough to comprehend and understand this, or can have it explained to them, the total information about the destiny, you know, heaven, hell, or purgatory, is not called for at some point. So, yeah, there may be a time when you want to do that with your own children or in the school setting as well, but I think that needs to be the objective because that's the teaching of the church, and the teaching is incomplete without all of it. There was a cardinal in the 1780s, Cardinal Odie, who actually was a friend of mother, who came here, I think, very early on in EWTN's history, and he was known for saying that to not teach something is erroneous as teaching something falsely or equivalently. And that's true. An incomplete truth is not a complete truth, would be another way of putting that. So at some point, you have to fully catechize the child. And yes, you could pick the moment and the time and the situation to do it, but a rosy catechesis, if that's all it is, would not be the way. And hopefully you'll see other aspects of catechesis down the road.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Open phone lines for you, and still time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Want to invite you to join us for Blessed to Play Sunday afternoon at 4:30 p.m. Eastern Time. This week's guest is Allison Fields, a former Division I volleyball player at Texas A&M. She's now working on a college campus as a Catholic spiritual guide. Check it out. Blessed to Play, Sunday afternoon, 4:30 p.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio. 833-288-EWTN, that's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Bailey asks, and I think it's there's a partial misguided presupposition in the question here.
Okay.
She says, if angels don't have free will, how did Lucifer and a third of the angels rebel against God?
Well, they do have free will. They have no ability to change because they don't have spirit, or bodies, rather. So, if you look at the fall, you can look at it this way. God created a certain number of angels. Now, some of the fathers are to believe, there are as many good angels left, or as many, let's put it this way, angels that were created that fell as human beings will fill up thrones in heaven. So an awful lot of angels were created by God. And we don't know what they were told exactly, but it's believed that they were given Christ in his human nature as the means of their salvation as well. And the church does hold that Christ is the Savior of the entirety of creation. And so, therefore, the angels must have been saved in some way. And the fathers speculated that perhaps the role of Christ becoming man was revealed to them. And they had to commit, they had to agree to this means of their salvation. And the supposition is that a lesser creature than they, that the Son of God did not become an angel, but became this mixture of spirit and matter, that is what repelled Lucifer and those who fell away. And it was the very first moral act that they made, because they were given the infused knowledge that God gave them for the roles that they would have in the creation, their station in all of that, and with it, the knowledge of how they would be saved, which a third of them rejected based on the tail sweeping a third of the stars from the sky.
And this is knowledge far beyond what we have as humans.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. And so in that rejection, they have no way to recover because their intellects are so strong and their wills are so firm. They believe they're right to this day. They believe that they were justified in what they were done. Now, the human sinner can get to the same way. And when we talk about the, you know, dying in the sin against the Holy Spirit, I would say for those who presume, there's the two ends of that spectrum, the person who despairs because they don't trust in God's mercy and the person who presumes, well, I'm such a good person. No, God's not going to send me to hell. I know I've done all these evil things. What do I need to repent for? This is the devil to the, 95th order of magnitude. And so he exists in that and all the demons with him. And so we never want, hope to never ourselves get to the point where we presume on the mercy of God that we are so good. And you look at St. Paul, and he never did. I am a worm and no man, the chief of sinners. Yet he's one of the greatest saints in the history of the world. Because he had the humility of self-knowledge, and the angels simply do not have any humility at all, and they think they're right to this day. So it's an instantaneous decision they cannot change. Now, because we are material creatures, and we're in part driven by our emotions, we can be led by the nose a little bit, with the good angels enticing us to go after God and the bad angels enticing us to sin. So we have the changeability which permits us to repent and come back to God when we fall. But unfortunately, on our intellectual side, we can also be very strong-willed and very proud in our own opinion. And in this, we are more like the devils than we are like human beings.
Sarah writes in, is Mary Magdalene the same Mary who's the sister of Martha and Lazarus?
In the West, that's generally not taken to be the case. Mary Magdalene, Mary of Bethany, two different people. And I believe in the East, there is some that combine those into one. But in the Latin church, that hasn't been the general norm. It is because it's not clarified in the scripture. The scriptures weren't given to us that we might know all of these kinds of things. Our curiosity wants to know, but we may not get our curiosity answered on a multitude of things. But those who have thought about it end up generally in two conclusions, as there can only be two, that it is and it isn't. And in the West, we've generally held to the view that Mary of Bethany and Mary Magdalene are two different.
Van wants to know if it's morally acceptable to attend the funeral of someone who committed suicide.
There would have been a time when that would have been maybe forbidden, might not have been the case. But the church discouraged, certainly. And the church today understands all of the psychiatric and emotional factors that go into that. And so if it's a Catholic funeral and that judgment has been made, I think you trust to that judgment and go if you know the family or you know the person, because only the Holy Spirit know the depths of man and the point that people can get when they decide that taking their own life is the only solution. And I think that's a generous interpretation where there's no evident, malignancy there. I know of somebody I went to school with who got on the wrong side of the law and died by, suicide by cop. You certainly have a less confidence there that there was not, bad will. But I think for most people who's in despair, who go to that, or maybe influenced by drugs they've taken or medicines even that they've taken, or just by their life circumstances, I think the church tends to a greater understanding of and leniency there today.
Trying to find one reasonable question. Are you familiar with the Passion Translation Bible at all?
Never heard of it.
All right, well, that's out. Here's one that you won't have any chance of answering in a minute's time. I read that St. John of the Cross said that making a pure act of love is more pleasing to God than anything else. How does one make a pure act of love?
Actually, St. Therese said something similar. You could pick up even a flower in the garden, and if you did it with sufficient love, it would be this tremendously valuable thing. God is love, and he who abides in God abides in love, and God in him. So I think the pure act of love is to do it with the generosity of spirit, for the purposes for which we live our lives, that we ourselves may be saved and that others may be saved as well. And if we go at life like that, or with our morning offering in many other ways, we can turn many of our acts during the day into an act of love by just giving it to God through Our Lady, of course, in this month of May.
On behalf of our host, Mr. Colin Donovan, our producer, Michael McCall, call screener, Matt Kubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line Friday. Back at it on Monday with a brand new week of programming, kicking things off with Father Brian Milady. Until then, God bless.